We're going to read Psalm chapter 4. I'm going to just read right through it if you want to follow along in your Bible. There's only 8 verses. It says under the heading Psalm 4 to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. And it turns out Neginoth means stringed instruments, as nearly as I can tell from what I've read. So you'll see some more about that as we go through this. Verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. The word leasing means lying. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now remember that first and foremost, the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are prayers that he prayed. They are prophecies about him. They are prophecies of his words and his sufferings and his resurrection and his ascension and his sovereign rule. And they are about his works that he fulfilled while on earth and even now in heaven. And you can read about this throughout Scripture. In the handout, I have several references that you can refer to on your own time. But remember a few of them. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So we know it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the scroll of Scripture, from the top to the bottom, is about him. He is the Word of God. He is the eternal Word, the living Word, who was with God from the beginning, before time began, and he was God in the beginning. Of course, if he's God, he is immutable and still is God, which he most certainly is. God is both eternal and immutable, as we read throughout Scripture. From the top to the bottom of that scroll, as I said, God has spoken about him in the volume of the book. And God has spoken by him. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in Acts chapter 7 that he is the prophet. And it also says in Hebrews chapter 1, 2, God has spoken in him or by him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken in these last days in his son or by his son. And David said in 2 Samuel 23, that Christ spoke, that he spoke of Christ by the Spirit of God. You can see that in Acts throughout. Now, according to Charles Spurgeon, Robert Hawker said this, quote, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture, the Septuagint reads the words which we have rendered in our translation Neginoth as the chief musician laments, instead of Lemanetzoth, the meaning of which is unto the end. These are the words of Robert Hawker I'm reading. From whence the Greek and the Latin fathers imagined that all psalms which bear the inscription refer to the Messiah, the great end. He is the great end. And if so, then this psalm is addressed to Christ. And well, it may be. For it is all of Christ, and spoken by Christ, and has respect only to his people as being one with Christ. Now those were the words Spurgeon quoted from Robert Hawker. And since the Psalms are the prayers of Christ as a man while he was on earth as our surety and mediator, then they are not only prayers by him for himself and his church, who are joined to him as one in the everlasting covenant that God made, but also they are prayers of the righteous man. Prayers we have warrant to borrow as we come to God by him, that is, by Christ, looking to him as our surety and our mediator, our intercessor, our captain, our forerunner, so that We run this race expecting to win and to be saved to the uttermost by Him. Now, that's a mouthful. But what I'm saying here is that the Psalms are prayers. They're the prayers of this man. The man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of David. He's David's Lord and David's Son. And his prayers are for himself in the first person here, but also for his people because they're joined to him and he stands for them as surety. A surety is someone who takes all the obligations for those he represents and he makes them sure to God in this case. Okay? So, that's the background. Now, since this prayer is Christ's prayer as both surety standing in the place of his people to fulfill obligations under God's law, and fulfilling his office for them as priest and king and as intercessor, praying the very words of the psalm with the salvation and blessing of his people in view, then by faith we may come to God by him, taking his prayer as acceptable to God and as for us. So, if Christ prayed, he was heard. He obviously did pray. The subject of his prayer was his own salvation, but not his alone. His people with him, therefore, the answer to his prayer, which was certain and sure, is the answer to our need, our salvation, and our prayer. And therefore, we can take the words of the Psalms as our very own, since he prayed them for us, and we pray them in his name. We know that if God, our Father, delivered up his Son and did not spare his own Son for us, and if Christ gave himself for us in that way, then he will hear us for Christ's sake. If he gave his Son for us, then he's going to hear us for his sake. So therefore we cry in faith, and we cry in hope. We cry with assurance and confidence, not because of what we find in ourselves or hope to find in ourselves, but because God our Father appointed Christ and anointed him to stand for us in all things, and he has received him for us when he chose him and when he made a covenant with him and when he gave us to him to save us, and he has justified us and exalted us in him according to that will. So let's look at the first verse here in Psalm chapter 4, and verse 1. Notice, he says, this is the prayer, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now picture the scene. All of heaven surrounds the throne of God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of his Father, is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the Lamb of God on his throne. That's in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is God's view of time and eternity, his view of heaven and earth, that he sits on the throne and Christ is seated with him in glory. Now, that's the revelation God has given. It's in the book of Revelation, but that's the revelation God has given to his Son to give to his people. The eternal will of the Father is to exalt his Son, obviously, because that's where he is. And that will has been given to his Son to do, and Christ has finished the work, according to Scripture. So now, understanding this scene of God the Father and Christ, the Son of God and Lamb of God on the throne of eternity and heaven and earth, this scene helps us to understand this psalm. Indeed, it helps us to understand all of Scripture, for it is all about Christ, the eternal Word of God. What God gave him to do is the righteousness here spoken of. I want to underscore that word. Notice, he says here in verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. What righteousness is that? It's what God gave his Son to do. What is righteousness, after all? It's what is right in God's sight. Whatever God thinks is right, that's righteousness. Whatever the right is. In Psalm 17, verse 1, it says, hear the right, O God. In other words, hear God's view of things. Hear what's right in your eyes. And so Jesus Christ here, as our Savior, as our covenant head, he speaks here, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Whatever God gave him to do. Now, I I want to understand the picture here. The scene is the throne in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, as the Lamb of God seated on the throne because He fulfilled God's eternal will. Whatever God gave Him to do, that is the righteousness of God. God gave it to Him to do in order to make known His righteousness and establish an everlasting righteousness for His people, because when He did that will, He didn't do it for Himself. He Himself didn't need a righteousness as the Son of God. He's as righteous. He's one with the Father. But as man, as the covenant head for His people, they needed a righteousness, and He with them worked out this righteousness. In other words, He fulfilled the conditions of the everlasting covenant, and that is the righteousness Christ fulfilled. And so He says here, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." God the Father gave Him the will, the eternal will to do, and He was made under the law. He laid aside His glory. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So His obedience in submission to the will of God, which we hear Him in Gethsemane praying, "Oh, my Father, take, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That was Him standing for His people, fulfilling all that God required of Him for us. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the God-man with whom God covenanted from everlasting, Hebrews 13:20. He's the great shepherd of the sheep by whose blood, the everlasting covenant is made sure to us. The covenant was made in His blood. Christ was made the surety. He took all of the obligations of His people. God laid them upon Him in order to make them sure to God, to bring them again, like Judah promised his father Jacob to bring Benjamin back when he stood before Joseph's council there in Egypt. Remember? He said, "I will be surety for him." And He was. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity became the covenant surety for His people. And so the will that God gave Him to do was to do what? Well, was to fulfill the law. Remember in Galatians chapter 4, I'll read that to you. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, in the fullness of time, what happened? Let's read it here. He says, he says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This was the point when our own personal obedience to the law was a complete failure. We were under the law as a servant. Even though we were promised in this covenant to be the sons of God, we were still servants until Christ came to fulfill it. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That was the obedience God required of Him to redeem them that were under the law. That obedience included His death, enduring our curse, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, sons by God's electing grace and predestinating will, giving us to Christ, having been redeemed from the curse of the law, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and the Spirit in us cries, "Abba, my Father." Now, this is the righteousness around which all of heaven is focused. What Christ, the Lamb of God, did, that God gave Him to do, and so He speaks of that as coming from His Father. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." It's His because He worked it out. It's God's because God specified it. He laid it out. It was His commandment to Him. Remember in John chapter 10, He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Remember that? And why did He do that? Because it was the commandment His Father gave Him to do. John chapter 10 reads this way, in verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." That was the obligation. God, as the surety, He said, "Bring them." And so He went after them, and He did what was necessary. What was necessary? He says, "And they shall hear my voice, There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And you can go through the book of John, for example. Over and over again, John 5:36, he says, the will my Father gave me to finish, that's what I do. John 6:38, the will of God, that's what I came to do. John 4:34, he says, my meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me. And you just keep going. Every chapter in the book of John, John 3, he was the one who, as the serpent, was lifted up on the pole by Moses. So the law lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in order to bear our sins and to obtain our redemption by his own blood. That's the will God gave him to do. Hebrews chapter 10 unfolds it. He fulfilled the entire Old Testament law when he gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God for us, to sanctify us, to perfect us forever by his one offering. Hallelujah! Christ has fulfilled the righteousness of God, the commandment God gave him to do. Now, if you think about the law, all of God's law, you can distill it into these two parts. What God required of his people in obedience, right? Say the Ten Commandments, for example, is a summary of that. But throughout the rest of the law, God laid several different things that expand the Ten Commandments. Jesus said in the New Testament, it's a matter of the heart. So the law contains, first and foremost, the obedience we must yield to God. And the second part of the law is found in the priesthood, isn't it? God required an atonement for the sins of his people from the high priest. The high priest had to make the atonement. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did both of these. This was the will God gave him to do, and he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He both fulfilled the obedience required in God's law that we couldn't yield. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Our hearts, every one of us, God searched our hearts, and he found none that did good, none righteous, no, not one, but Christ did. He fulfilled it from his heart. Not only did he fulfill the obedience required in the law, but in his death, he submitted in obedience to death himself, Christ on the cross. In our nature, in our place, bearing our curse, satisfying God, obtaining by his own sacrifice of himself to God for us, a complete and full redemption from our sins. That's the righteousness God gave him to do. So he says in Psalm 4, verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You gave it to me. You enabled me to fulfill it. I depended upon you to fulfill all of the will of God. And you sustained me through that. And then you accepted the sacrifice. And so God's people are counted righteous in their surety, in their mediator. Okay? This is such a huge topic in Scripture that we could go on, and we do go on and on about this week to week. There's always some mention of this fact. Now, in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ then comes in prayer to God as the man, the second and last Adam, the one called, that was called in righteousness and given as a covenant for the people. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42 and verse 6, listen to these words. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I've called thee in righteousness. And I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. At this time of the year, we often quote the New Testament where the promise of Isaiah is fulfilled, where he says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And what is that light? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who God gave and called in righteousness and held him, held up his hand, kept him, and gave him for a covenant of the people to save his people. He did everything in the covenant that God required to save them and bless them. And he's the one that God called in righteousness. So it is here in verse 1. He is the Lord God is the God of his righteousness. And it is Christ who in the psalm makes this supplication to his God and to his Father to be heard for mercy and for deliverance. Notice he goes on in verse 1. He says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." He calls for mercy. That's a supplication he makes. He prays for mercy. He cries. He's asking for deliverance to be heard in his prayer. His prayers are always heard. And so his request here, because that's what praying is in large part, is just asking God for stuff. Asking him for the will that he has to save his people, especially me in particular. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here for himself, for his people together. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. And God heard him. And here also in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ worships his God with his epithet, which is a fancy word for a short, descriptive, but highly endearing title when he calls him, O God of my righteousness. He's worshiping his Father as his God, God of his righteousness. And secondly, you can, or not secondly, but maybe third or fourth, he entrusts himself to God. Notice, hear me when I call, that's trusting. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. There's trusting. He refers back to what God had done before. And he trusts again when he says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. He's constantly depending on God. The Lord Jesus Christ has a perfect faith. He perfectly believed and trusted his Father, even under judgment. So important that we understand that. It's Christ's faith, Christ's prayer, Christ's tears, Christ's sorrow, Christ's righteousness in every way that is our salvation. It makes us perfect before God. It was his sacrifice which was offered to establish that righteousness. We're justified by his what? By his blood. Romans 5:9. Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so he praises God as O God of my righteousness. He credits him. He thanks him for enlarging him when he was in distress. So he recounts God's righteous will and command given to him to do, and he draws upon God's former mercies in his life at this time when he says to him, now at this time, deliver me. You delivered me before. Deliver me again. Spurgeon said this about this, looking back and recounting this. He said he's pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor. Here, he takes his Ebenezers, as Spurgeon puts it, because the word Ebenezer means my help. He reviews his Ebenezers, his help from God, and he takes comfort from that help God has given to him. It is not to be imagined that he who has helped us, Spurgeon goes on, who has helped us in six troubles will leave us in the seventh. God does nothing by halves. He will never cease to help us until we cease to need. The manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan, meaning until we enter glory. And so, in all these things, you see how Christ prays. He refers back to God's mercies to him in the past. You enlarged me when I was in distress. And enlarge means to make more room. How was it that that God enlarged Christ? Well, because, remember, he was the heir of all things. And not only that, but in chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, he says, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And that was according to the promise God made to Abraham that he's going to bless all nations through Abraham's seed, which is Christ. He enlarged him. He gave him a multitude, more than the sands of the sea, an innumerable number of people, sheep out of every nation, tongue and kindred and people. And so he refers to it here. You have enlarged me in distress. And the distress he suffered was the distress he endured because he was doing the will of God for his people. Okay, so I'm giving you a sense of what this means here when spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember the scene again. The scene again of God on his throne and Christ seated on that same throne because he has fulfilled God's will and was exalted and given all things because he alone is worthy. And in the center here we have, from this psalm and throughout Scripture, what Jesus Christ did that was the cause of God exalting him. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his glory in order to take our nature and in that nature submit in obedience to death the death of the cross. Therefore, remember Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him. And so what we see here is that from Christ's perspective, he's rejoicing, he's thanking God, he's praising God for what God gave him to do. And then we, as the recipients of his righteousness by grace, what do? We call on God through Christ our righteousness. So there we have it. All that Christ did is at the center of all that we consider. We don't consider the strength of ourselves or our flesh or anything. We consider only Christ because that's whom God has set forth to us in Scripture. All of his righteousness. It's just like when Jesus was in that upper room with the disciples at the last Passover. What did he do? He took the bread, remember? He broke it. He gave thanks for it. And then he distributed it to his disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup. The same thing, he thanked God for it, and he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples. Drink this. This is the New Testament in my blood. So the Lord Jesus Christ is thanking his Father. Here, he's exalting him because he gave him that righteousness to do. And we stand back, having seen on this side of our mediator, now we come to God through him. We look at his righteousness, and we also thank God for giving him this to do and him fulfilling it. And so we come to God trusting only what Christ has done. Okay, very important. Look at Galatians chapter 2. I want to take you to this verse. I've referred to it before, but I want to draw your attention to it in this context again. Because it's important we see these things connected. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul says this. In fact, I'll read from verse 19. He said, I through the law am dead to the law. The law required my death. I fulfilled that in my death. I through the law am dead to the law. How did he die though? Well, we'll read on. That I might live to God. I died to the law that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. That's how I died, when he died. And though I'm crucified with Christ, he says, nevertheless, I live. Obviously, because with Christ, I not only was crucified, but I was raised to life. And so therefore I live because Christ lives. Jesus said it in John 14, 19. Because I live, you shall live also. He says here, Galatians 2, 20. I'm crucified with Christ in union with the Son of God in his death as my mediator, the surety. I died then to sin. I died to the law. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. By his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ lives in his people. That's my life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because this flesh is a body of sin, that life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the object of my faith, the author, the finisher of my faith. He's the one who perfectly fulfilled all of the law in a perfect faith. I look to him for everything. That's the righteousness being spoken of. But now look at this. In verse 21, the apostle says this. It's like he can't get enough emphasis here on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, my own personal obedience to whatever God requires, if that's the way righteousness comes, then Christ died in vain. That's what he's saying here. Christ did not die in vain. Nothing could be more impossible than Christ died in vain. He did not die for nothing. God did not deliver up his Son, did not put his Son to death for nothing. He actually accomplished the thing for which God gave him to die, to lay his life down. And what was that? Well, he said, notice, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Since he didn't die in vain, then how does righteousness come? By his death. Righteousness is imputed to his people because Christ's death was the fulfilling of all righteousness. The whole law in its obedience and in its atoning work is fulfilled in the death of Christ. And so that's why we read throughout Scripture, we're justified by His blood and so many other things. It's His righteousness. And so I emphasize this because it needs to be emphasized. Verse 1 of Psalm chapter 4 is going to drive the stake deep so that we can understand the rest of it. It's God's righteousness. He gave it to Christ. Christ fulfilled it. It's Christ's righteousness. We're justified for His righteousness, for His sacrifice, for His obedience in yielding Himself. He offered Himself to God once, and He sanctified His people. He perfected them forever by that one offering. Amazing grace. That's what we're saying here. This is what God has said. And this is what every believer, we camp here. We look at this. We consider it. We talk about it. We praise God for it. We thank Him for it. We worship God because of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right. Now, the next part of the psalm, in the next part, the Lord Jesus speaks against all who oppose God's righteousness. Notice. They live in idolatry. They love lies. They would rather trust in the false claims of anyone and anything but Christ and Him crucified. They don't consider that Christ and Him crucified to be good news. And they consider all other false things to be good news. Notice he says, the Lord Jesus Christ again. Now in verse 1, remember, first of all, it was Christ speaking, but also us. When we call, what do we say? Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God, our Lord, our God, our righteousness. You have enlarged me, obviously. God has enlarged us in His Son, has given us all things in Him. When we were in distress, when we were under the condemnation of sin, the guilt of sin, and we had no hope, no strength, we were helpless, sinful, and worthy of hell. And the Lord heard us for Christ's sake. Verse 2. Notice now, He turns and He says, O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after lies? Or leasing, it says here, Selah. Now, the sons of men describes what we are by nature in our first father, Adam. All men are sons of men by nature. And by nature, we are disobedient. We are deceived. We're idolaters by nature. Remember Titus 3:3? You also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In so many cases, we could read Ephesians 2, and in so many places, that's what we were by nature. None righteous, no, not one. We were dead in sins, and so Scripture throughout tells us what we are in Adam. So we dislike, naturally, we dislike the truth until God turns our hearts to love the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says they did not receive a love of the truth. God has to give it to us. That's what we need. And so the Lord Jesus asked this question, you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? What is Christ's glory? Christ's glory is the will God gave Him to do and the will that He finished. Remember in John, let me read just a couple of texts of Scripture to you. In John chapter 12, in verse 23, he says this. Jesus answered, he said this in verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. Verily, he said, verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And then he goes on, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And we see that this was talking about Him being lifted up on the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in His submission of obedience to fulfill the will of God in His death on the cross for His people in satisfaction. He magnified the law. He glorified and honored His God. We fell short of the glory of God. He did not fall short. He did it all. And in chapter 13, John chapter 13, in verse 31, He says, therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man, what? Glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Christ, for his obedience, was exalted to the throne of God. And he says, O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14? God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Remember, his boast, his confidence, his glory was the cross, that shameful thing to all of religion, that shameful thing to the world, that was his glory, because there God made himself known in all of his perfections. There God saved his people. There God exalted his Son. He glorified himself. And so the sons of men by nature will turn the cross of Christ into shame, just like they did when he was on earth suffering at the hand of God. He suffered unjustly at the hand of men through mocking and spitting and pummeling and whipping and nailing him to the cross. All that they did was to shame him, and yet that was to his glory. The thing that Satan and his kingdom thought was their victory was actually the defeat of Satan and his kingdom and the exaltation of his Son, God's Son. All right, so that's verse 2. Why will you turn my glory into shame? The glory of the cross, isn't it? In the cross of Christ we glory. Paul said, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, you unbelieving sons of men, how long will you turn Christ's glory to shame? How long will you love vanity? How long will you seek after lies, false gospels, idolatrous, false hopes of men, inventions of men? What could be worse than to trample underfoot the Son of God and to put him to an open shame by turning the glory of the cross into a shameful thing? That's what we do by nature, and the Lord tells us to turn from it. Notice in verse 3, Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. But know this, that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Who is the one that's godly? Who is that one God has set apart for himself? He anointed and appointed his Son. My Son! Behold, my Son, this is the one in whom I'm well pleased. He's the godly man. Remember in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's the godly man. So he says, know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call. But who else are godly? Remember, the prayers of the Psalms are Christ praying as our covenant head and mediator and intercessor, but praying for us, it's true also of us. Are we godly? Not in ourselves. But when the Lord himself gives us his Spirit to give us, to birth us into the kingdom of God as sons of God, what is it called? That which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. It's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, it says that God has created us in Christ Jesus. How does it say that there? Ephesians chapter 4. Give this to you. Verse 24. He says, put on the new man. This is the part of us that you can't see it, but it's inside. It's Christ in you. Remember? Galatians 2:20, Christ in you. Christ liveth in me. Christ is all holy. He's the new man in us by his Spirit. Put on the new man. In other words, believe what God has said about Christ, our righteousness, and Christ in us, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what godliness is. Righteousness and true holiness. God has set apart him that is godly for himself. First his Son and all in his Son. They're set apart, sanctified by the Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sanctified in his eternal election, and he made us for himself. Remember Romans chapter 9, what are we called? Vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy unto the glory of God. He saved us by his own work. Okay? Look at the next verse, chapter 4, verse 4. What does he say? He says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. When we consider what God has given Christ to do, and that the Lord Jesus undertook for God and for us to do all to His glory and for our eternal salvation, and when we consider that this was God's eternal will that He laid on His Son, He laid help on one who is mighty, when we consider that the Lord Jesus fulfilled that will and did that work, and that this was in His humility that He did it, in His utter humiliation, when He owned our sins, took our nature and stood before God and was condemned and cursed and endured that curse and answered God's justice and fulfilled all righteousness in that humiliation, when we consider this to be all of our salvation, that we are complete in Him, what is the answer? What should we do? Stand in awe. We must no longer think of all that we must no longer think of all that cannot save us, but in the obedience of faith. That's what this obedience being spoken of here. Sin not. In the obedience of faith, we see with God-given persuasion and we embrace with God-given trust that Christ is all and all glory goes to Him, that He has saved us and brought us to God by His blood and made us holy. That's the obedience here of faith. By faith, we ascribe to God all that His law required, both for obedience and for our atoning sacrifice needed for us, and so we give God the glory. He says in Romans chapter 3, do we make void the law through faith? No, God forbid. We establish the law through faith. We look to Christ. When we believe Christ, we're coming to God, as it were, with the offering God has made, with the offering God has given, with the offering God has accepted, with the righteousness God has established. We're calling it His righteousness, and we're coming in that righteousness, trusting Him. And so we stand in awe. We don't sin. We trust Christ, and we commune with our own heart upon our own bed. And we're still, because we depend on, we wait on God to save us by His power. We have no strength in this thing. Look at verse 5. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. How do we offer the sacrifices of righteousness? By trusting the Lord. We look to Christ only. We come to God through Him alone. We don't come some other way. We don't trust our own personal obedience. We trust His. We don't consider what we do. We don't consider what we might do. We don't resolve to do better, thinking that somehow we're going to achieve that goal. We cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then we thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. We're giving all glory to Christ. That's what we offer. We're offering the sacrifices of His righteousness when we come to God by Him and thank God for what He has done and trust Him in all things. Verse 6, Psalm 4, verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift Thou up the light of Thy countenance upon us. Now, the good that is spoken of here is any blessing. Who's going to show us any blessing? The only way a child of God is blessed, truly blessed, is when God lifts up the favor of His grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 80. Oh, this is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm chapter 80. In this psalm, it's all about Christ. He says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. How are we going to be saved? God makes Himself known, His face to shine. How does He do that? The glory of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the gospel, God makes Christ's face to shine. God's face towards us shines in favor and in grace because He shows us His face in Christ as our Savior. So some say, many say, Who will show us any good? And the prayer of the psalmist is, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Verse 7, Psalm chapter 4, verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Now, we all love the blessings of this earth, corn and wine, bread and wine. But in the scriptures, what is it that truly blesses the child of God? It's the bread of Christ's body broken for us. It's the wine of his blood that fulfills all righteousness for us, that makes us holy to God, that perfects us forever. And so even though in the world that we seek after things like corn and wine, the child of God really wants nothing except to be found in Christ and to live upon Christ. He is their corn and their wine. Remember? He's his broken body and his shed blood. Verse 8, Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. When are we at peace? Well, we're at peace when God first makes peace for us in the blood of his Son. But we're at peace when we understand that. And the Lord has to minister to us the gospel daily in order for us to be at peace, doesn't he? So we're constantly dependent upon him. We're constantly waiting for him to make Christ known in the gospel so that we see all is done by Christ for us. And all of our acceptance before God, our access, our blessings, our life, everything is what God thinks of his Son. And nothing gives us peace but that. And knowing that, we will lay down and sleep. We sleep at night. I mentioned this when we went over this in Psalm chapter 4. We sleep at night. We're most vulnerable when we sleep. But we sleep when our bodies also lie in the grave. But we rest in that. We know that the Lord will keep us safely. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither life nor death, neither things present nor things to come. Nothing. Nothing in our body. Not even our sin. That's the main point of Romans chapter 8. Let me read that to you. This is so important. This is an issue for the child of God because we know we're sinners. Oh, who's going to deliver me? Romans chapter 8. Notice this. He says, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things if God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son? He said this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now notice, this has to do with our sin. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has taken care of our sin in Christ, and therefore he's going to give us all things. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Bring them forth. Let them accuse. It's God that justifieth. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Therefore, it goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, his love to us? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nothing. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're going to be brought to glory, and God's eternal will is going to be done because he did it. It's his salvation, his righteousness. And we come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Psalms that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in them. And the words given by the prophet David are the words that he spoke in many of these Psalms. They are the account of his life, the account of his sufferings and his affliction under the sufferings that he endured in order to fulfill all obedience and establish our righteousness by doing your holy and eternal will to save us from our sins. And we know that ultimately his sufferings and death were the payment for our sins. And so we pray and thank you, Lord, that we can look at the Psalms and we can magnify our Savior. We can stand in awe. We can trust Him and we can find peace and we can rest, even in death, that You would save us from so great a death by Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.